Very grateful for the Word of God. We've been looking in our evening studies at some of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And the stance that we have taken is to seek to avoid the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Remember, the Bible is likened in the Psalms to a lamp. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, the psalmist says, and a light unto my path. Now, light is used in many, many, many ways. We put lights in here so that you can read. They used to shine bright lights up in the air so that they could focus them on planes and shoot at them. We put lights in parking lots to discourage crime. Lights are used in a lot of different ways. But when the psalmist speaks of the Bible, he speaks of light as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Not a searchlight, but on your path. And the reason why you carry a light in the darkness is so that you can see that path, you can see the pitfalls and avoid them. And in essence, that's what we're working at in our studies in the evening. And this evening, we want to look yet at another one of those pitfalls and seek to avoid the pitfall. Tonight, please bear with me patiently, we're going to be looking at the pitfall of becoming gospelized. Ever hear that word? You probably haven't, because I've just coined it. Sort of like being simonized or mesmerized or something, plasticized. I'll define it for you. The pitfall of being gospelized. We want to begin reading tonight in Colossians chapter 1. So turn there, if you will. We want to read two passages together this evening. Colossians chapter 1, and then we're going to go over into 1 Peter 3. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Keep your finger there and go over to 1 Peter 3. Brief section here, beginning in verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts always, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we give you our thanks this evening that now we can again ask your blessing. Speak to us. We come again unfilled, needing your ministry to us. Ask that we shall respond to your word this evening as the gracious Spirit of God teaches us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. As I look at this Colossians passage, I realize that in these verses, particularly verses 20, 21, and 22, we have a tremendous concentration of biblical truth, really compacted into three verses. Now, you will notice, for example, that both the body and the blood of Christ are mentioned in the redemptive reconciling work of Christ. And frankly, not only I, but others I hear frequently turn to a passage like this, for example, at the Lord's Supper. Because in this passage we see both the body and the blood of Christ, which of course we see in the symbols on the table at the Lord's Supper. And the significance of these, and it's frequent that we turn here, but it's very interesting to me, and I confess that I've done the same, that so often in turning to this passage of Scripture, when we read it, we end at verse 22. And yet the sentence doesn't end there. And just because sometimes the old man in me stirs up. I've talked to folks. I've weighed it myself, of course, but I've talked to folks after a Lord's Supper when they've read and commented on these verses 20, 21, and 22, which are exceedingly appropriate and very rich in truth. I've just mentioned, why didn't you go on to verse 23? The if part. And, of course, I get all kinds of answers, usually a little bit of nervous saying, ooh, I'm not sure how to handle that verse. But that's the verse we want to look at tonight to begin with. The if verse, verse 23. It seems like Paul is saying, well, all of these things up above are going to be true if something. Oh, goodness, that makes it all conditional. Oh, that doesn't fit with my doctrine. Oh, we have all kinds of trouble. Now look at the text carefully. Paul is not doubting their salvation. The if does not have to do with any doubt about their salvation. In fact, he says in verse 22, he has now reconciled you. You see, Paul isn't doubting their salvation. He is affirming the fact that these Colossian believers have in fact been reconciled. Not only that, the if of verse 23 is not threatening them with the loss of their salvation. No. Go back to verse 22 again. Notice what he says there. He has now reconciled you in the fleshly body in order to present you before the Father. So you see, he is not questioning their salvation. He is not threatening them with the loss of their salvation. What does the if then have to do with? The if has to do with the presentation of these believers, as he says it in verse 22, when, and I assume it's the judgment seat of Christ, when our Lord Jesus will present his bride, and reminding us that his great desire is that in that presenting, we will each be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, that's the concern. Not whether or not these believers were saved. They are reconciled. Not whether or not they will be saved eventually, not threatening them with the loss of their salvation, but he is raising a question about the fullness, the joy, the affluence of that moment when he presents them to his Father, that there won't be any sense of blame or any sense of shortcoming. What is the if in verse 23 then? Well, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. That's another whole subject, but the Bible speaks in a number of places of the fact that even though I may be a true believer, if I go into a tailspin and live the rest of my life in bypath meadows, you know, someday the trumpet's going to sound, or someday the Lord's going to call me home through death. And as the writer of John's first epistles, John says, little children, abide in him so that when he may appear, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed of his coming. You know, some people are going to be ashamed when the rapture of the church takes place. That's what John says. Doesn't say you're going to be lost. He says you may be ashamed. See? Now, we talk about pie in the sky by and by, but there is the judgment seat of coming Christ coming, folks. And we need to live with that in view. And whether or not that will be a time of approval, of affirmation. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the fact that there are going to have to be some serious things dealt with there, perhaps, in some lives. Well, I don't see that firm threat here, but notice what he's saying in verse 23. He is concerned that they may live their lives to be firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And that's our concern for tonight. The term that I've used here, gospelized, I've sort of coined to describe something that can happen to believers over a period of time and cause them, as Paul says, to be moved away from the gospel. Now, he's not talking about heresy here, please. He's not talking about what the writer Paul says to the Galatians, where he really rebukes them for heresy and for having defiled the gospel with their legalism. Wow, there are some strong words in Galatians chapter 1. Because they had really gotten into doctrinal error. And they were preaching a gospel that was not a gospel. Now, he's not talking about that here. But he is talking about being moved away, as he puts it here, from the hope of the gospel that you have heard and which has been proclaimed for all the earth. There is only one message of the gospel. Paul is clear about that. But he is concerned that the believers will not be moved away from the hope of that gospel. Now, there are three things I'd like to emphasize this evening. One is that I believe that it's possible for us in moving away from the hope of the gospel, not becoming heretical, but over the process of time, and particularly in our culture, I believe it's possible for us to lose the expectation of conviction. Get that? The pitfall of losing the expectation of conviction. One of the great doctrines of salvation is the doctrine of conviction. Now, I don't know whether it was last year or the year before, but recently, in this very group, in this very room, we studied the doctrine of conviction from John chapter 16, where our Lord promised his disciples that when he, the Spirit of truth, would come, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And most of you were here. I hope you've thought through the doctrine of conviction since then, but at least I know in the last couple of years, you've thought through the doctrine of conviction, and it's still in the book. But I want to tell you, I see little evidence of the conviction of the Spirit of God in this culture. And it disturbs me, because I still find it in the book. Now, through history, you can read church history. Go back to the New Testament, and you find that one of the frequent mentioned issues among the people of God is the conviction that they went through when God was dealing with them about their need of a Savior. And sometimes it's been really difficult. Really difficult. I was delighted last Saturday night when one of the brethren that gave his testimony talked about that time in his life when he literally would listen at night to hear his father snoring. I went through the identically same struggle. And why, as an 8-year-old kid, I would fight the gospel for weeks on end, I don't know, except that I was a desperate sinner. But I feared that the Lord would come. And I was not saved, and I knew I wasn't saved. And I used to wake at night trembling, and I'd listen for my dad snoring. I appreciate that expression, because what it tells me is that the man who gave that testimony here went through some conviction. He had some sleepless nights. And I listened for my dad snoring. Usually snoring irritates you, but it was a comfort to me because at least I knew the Lord hadn't come. Because I knew Dad was a believer. As long as he was sawing logs over there in the other room, the Lord hadn't come at least. Why do you lose sleep at night when you're under conviction? Because you know you're guilty. You know you're lost. You know you're headed for a lost eternity. I did. And yet I want to tell you, I listened to testimony after testimony, not the other night here. No, that was different. But particularly among children. And you know that I have loved to work with children over the years. I still love to work with children. And I've heard countless numbers of children and young people's testimonies at camp. And in recent years, I almost never hear anything about conviction. Almost never. In fact, I am amazed how rarely I hear people even mention Christ in their testimonies. And that really shakes me. I confess that. I confess it shakes me. Then when I hear a testimony given in which they say nothing about conviction and never even mention the person of Christ, then I am really unglued. And I hate to tell you that. You probably look at me as a kook, but to me, these concern me. Concern me. There are many people who say that in the Western world we have osmosed into an easy believism. Even some of our methodology. And I've mentioned this before. I think, for example, of the series of issues that are, I think the four spiritual laws. Where does it start? Well, in Romans, Paul starts, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. That's where Paul starts with the gospel. But the four spiritual laws start with, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, folks, those are both true. I'm not questioning that they're true. But if that's where you start, will there be any conviction? Whatever happened to sin? Even a secular psychiatrist wrote a book with that name. Not long ago. Whatever happened to sin? Well, I want to tell you, there's plenty of it around. Because human nature hasn't changed. And the gospel hasn't changed. And I have to confess to you that in my concern about this, and particularly with children, what a good book, by the way, in Leading a Child to Christ. There's some copies of a good book out there in the bookstore. I know it's good because I wrote it. I mean, what I'm saying is this. I'm concerned about children. And as I listen to their testimonies and listen to the vagueness and shallowness, which we'll get to a little bit later, I'm wondering about the job we're doing in evangelism. And if something about the whole counsel of God in the gospel hasn't slipped away from us. And I must confess to you that the strongest objections I have heard in recent years about hellfire preaching have come from Christians, not unsaved people. And that concerns me because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God outside of Christ. And I didn't write the message, folks. It's in the book. And I'm concerned as to what has happened to conviction. And I turn again and again to my Bible and I read the Lord Jesus' words. And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will, not maybe, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, the judgment. And one of the problems of being gospelized is that we can osmose into an easy believism gospel and see very little conviction of sin. Mind you, it is not my position to decide that people are not really saved. Oh, no, no, no. Please, please be aware of that. The Bible says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. I am not setting myself up as a judge. I'm just trying to be discerning and trying to respond to the truth of God and to be concerned about what Paul says here to these Colossians, that if you want a full and abundant presentation to the Father in that day by the Savior, if He can do it with joy, then whatever you do, he says, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And the gospel includes the issue of need, the issue of sin. And the work of the gospel includes the work of conviction by the Spirit of God. And I'm concerned if we no longer expect it. Well, let's hurry on. There's another phase of this being gospelized. And that is that I think that it's easy over the years, and again, this is something that happens to Christians, I believe. It's easy to lose the clarity and the definition of the gospel. Now, I'm appealing here to the statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, always be ready, you see it there, to give a defense or a reason, he says, to everyone who asks, give a reason, give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, he doesn't say, tell them how you feel. Mm-mm. I know an awful lot of people that about all they ever talk about is feeling. Wow. Whatever they talk about salvation was just an emotional high. Zingo. They went into orbit. I know that there are some people who talk about the gospel in terms of, you know, the existential encounter with Christ. And sometimes we give people a vague answer. And I hear some testimonies that sound like mulligan stew doctrinally. When I read the scriptures and search the message of the gospel, the doctrines of salvation in the scripture, I find some wonderfully clear and explicit truths. The truth of redemption, the truth of reconciliation, the truth of propitiation, the truth of justification. These are not vague, folks. The Word of God is crystal clear. The terms of salvation, believe, faith. Sometimes these come through with such vagueness and such nebulous. One of the refreshing things about dealing with children, again, in gospel, in the evangelism, is that usually these children are uninhibited enough that if they trust you, they like you, they'll ask. It was not long ago that my young granddaughter, we were talking in the family conversation, and she came over and scooched up on my lap, and she said, Grandfather, what means faith? Grandfather, what means faith? What does that word mean? She asked. Well, if your granddaughter scooched up on your lap and asked you, what would you tell her? Would you give her a clear biblical answer? Do you know what that biblical term means? You see, it's very easy for us to be vague and nebulous. Vague and nebulous. But remember, Paul's concern to the Colossians was, and Peter's concern here is, that you be prepared to give a reason. Now, reason is not vague. Reason means that your mind is working. Reason means that you're thinking. Reason means that you are giving rational responses. Have you ever reasoned with someone and you bend your mind as carefully as you can to express yourself as precisely to get your point across? And what that means, of course, is, as Peter says, you're ready to give a reason, not just tell them that you feel better, not just tell them that somehow something happened, but that we give them a reason. The gospel is reasonable. God never shuts off our thinking process. He doesn't say, when I was tempted as a parent, shut up and listen to me. Quit asking so many questions. God never says that. Come now, he says to the sinner. Let us reason together. The gospel is reasonable. And the doctrines of salvation are beautiful and clear in the scriptures. And whether dealing with children or adults, it's easy to lose that clarity. It's easy to lose that definition. And frankly, I've talked to a lot of people who are like me. They're just plain cowards when it comes to witnessing. But one of the reasons why we're cowards sometimes is because we are really not prepared. Our feet are not really prepared with the preparation, Ephesians 6, not the gospel, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we don't know how to answer our grandchildren when they say, what does faith mean? And when we talk to people who are enslaved by sin, we don't know how to tell them about redemption in Christ. And the fact that a price has been paid to purchase them out of that bondage of sin. And for the possession of Christ. Ah, the gospel is beautiful. The doctrines of salvation are awesome. And we need to keep them fresh. And we need to communicate them precisely. After all, God has promised to bless His Word, right? Hasn't promised to bless my experience. He hasn't promised to bless my feeling. Hasn't promised to bless some kind of vague mulligan stew. He's promised to bless His Word. And it's easy over the years to get used to the idea of being forgiven. It's easy to become unclear. Frankly, one of the things I think is in the mind of God, frankly, and I confess I can't prove this with an exact scripture, because I know that the purpose for which we come to the Lord's Supper is one, to obey the Lord Jesus, who said, do this in remembrance of me, and two, in remembering Him, to worship Him and honor Him and praise Him and bring to His heart that which He delights and deserves. I realize that's the primary purpose of that. But I am also convinced that the reason why He said, do it often, is because there is a very important thing that happens among the Lord's people when they do remember the Lord. Because when I think of Christ, when I think of salvation, it refreshes in my mind those wonderful truths. I believe those of us as men, when we stand to lead the congregation in devotional Christ-centered thoughts, need to be aware that one of the good things that can happen is that we can lead the Lord's people in carefully and biblically thinking through the issues of Christ, His person, and His work. But if our hearts are not fresh in biblical truth, if our hearts are not into the teachings of the Word of God, we may not accomplish that for the Lord's people. But we need to keep fresh in our understanding of the truths, the doctrines of salvation. The third concern I have in being gospelized is the possibility of losing the urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel. It's easy to get used to, as I say, the idea of being forgiven, isn't it? Peter talks about those who have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. It's easy. Why? Just the passing of time. Passing of time. It's easy to get bored with hearing the gospel. I know people have stopped coming to meetings because they're bored with hearing the gospel. And I realize that there are sometimes a lack of fresh, studied ministries. But it's concern to me that we can lose the urgency of the gospel and forget that souls are dying all around. You've heard the story of dear old General Booth. As I understand, one of the last public occasions, General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, one of the godly men in the history of the church, one of the last public occasions, a great dinner, a lot of people were there, and they were honoring him. And during the meeting part of the service, why the master of ceremonies said, General Booth, we have a question for you here tonight. Over the years, you've trained a lot of officers for the Army, taught a lot of courses in evangelism, communication, public relations. General Booth, if you had a free choice, and money were no object and time were no object, if you had a free choice of any training program for officers in your Army, what would it be? And then everybody sat back and waited for a long discourse from the old gentleman on the ideal training course, homiletics, hermeneutics, on and on and on. And the dear old gentleman got up and he said, if I had a choice of anything, he said, I think I would have each of them spend just 5 minutes in hell. And he sat down. There it is, folks. The urgency of the gospel. And over the years, I confess, it's easy to lose that. It's been one of the good things about grandchildren coming along. Oh boy, I remember my early years as a father. How I wept before the Lord over my inadequacies as a father. How I prayed for those children of mine. Ah, the delight. I think one of the greatest privileges of my life. The privilege God gave me of pointing all three of my kids to Christ. Interestingly enough, in three different times, and in series of children's meetings that I was holding. But what a privilege. And now we've got grandchildren, and I find my heart stirred again for these little ones. And I think God uses these kinds of things to impress upon us the urgency of the gospel. Because I knew that my kids were on their way to a lost eternity. I knew that the greatest detriment those kids had in life was the nature I passed on to them. It was Adamic and sinful, and I knew that. I see it in my grandkids. And the urgency of the gospel seizes you again to see these kids come to Christ, saved early in life. Oh boy, what a tremendous thing. I think of what David said in that psalm of his old age, Psalm 103. When he rises, commands his soul to bless God, one of the things that he says, oh soul, bless the Lord. Why? Well, he said, he redeems your life from destruction, but the King James says, the word means lost or waste. One of the things for which David blessed God as an old man is that God had saved him from wasting his life. I think I've talked to you about that time when Spurgeon came home on a bad stormy night one night, left his wife at home with sick kids. When he got home, his wife said, well, husband, how did it go? He said, well, 2.5 people got saved tonight. And his wife chuckled, said, ah, that's an interesting way to talk about 2 adults and a child getting saved. No, he said, 2 children and an adult. The urgency of the gospel. It's easy to lose it. It's easy to forget that my neighbors are on their way to a lost eternity. He's a medical doctor, an anesthesiologist, got a brilliant mind like a steel trap. Culture. Got an income many, many, many times beyond anything I've ever seen. Who am I? Well, wait a minute. The man's on his way to a lost eternity. It's easy to forget that. It's easy to lose the urgency of God. Not to become a heretic. Not to deny the faith. No, we're not talking about that. Paul isn't talking about that when he wrote to the Colossians. That was not the if. The if was whether or not they were going to hold steadfast to the gospel. Keep on course with regard to the gospel. And to lose the urgency of the gospel, to lose the clarity and definition of the gospel in our minds, and in a very specific way, to lose the expectation of conviction can happen so easy. I confess that it happens so easily. It's one of the reasons why we need to stay in the book. To keep our hearts again and again in the scriptures. Because, as Paul said when he wrote those words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I need to see that. I need to think about that. I need to search my heart with that again and again. I confess I do. And I've got the problem of being one person who maybe I shouldn't say this, but I don't think that evangelism is my primary gift. But you see, whether evangelism is your primary gift or not, the fact of the matter remains is Jesus Christ said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say some of you. And we need to keep the urgency of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel and that glorious work of the Spirit of God in human hearts. We need to keep it clear. Clear. And I trust that God will help us to refresh our minds in this. And that, first of all, you make certain you know Christ. You know, we've used the term gospel hardened. That's not a word I'm using tonight. Gospelized is not gospel hardened. I've heard that term all my life. That refers to people who've heard the gospel again and again and again and again and not really saved. Maybe in this group somebody like that here. I don't know. But tonight we're talking about this gospelized problem that happens to Christians. And we need to emphasize the person of Christ in our lives. See, the gospel is not so much an experience as it is a person. He is my light and my salvation, the psalmist said. He who has the Son has life. Not he who has a profession, or he who has a degree from Emmaus, or he who has this kind of car, or he who is that. No. He who has the Son. And keep clear on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, to keep the truth of the gospel clear in our own hearts, to be fresh students of Bible doctrine, and to cultivate an appetite for the gospel again and again. And perhaps above all, to cultivate that Christ-like concern. I read of our Lord Jesus that He looked on the multitudes with compassion. They were like sheep that needed a shepherd. And He's still looking at the multitudes. And they still need a shepherd. And we have the privilege of being His mouthpiece. We have the privilege of being His messengers. We have the privilege of being His hands, His feet. And I desire, as I look at that passage in the Colossians, that the Lord will keep me on course. It's so easy to become gospelized. So that in that coming day, when He presents me to the Father at the judgment seat, there won't be any qualifying statements. There won't be any hesitancy. Won't be any reluctance. That I will not have gotten away from the clarity of, and the beauty of, and the vibrancy of, and the urgency of the gospel. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glorious message of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior. Thank You, our Father, for the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. Thank You for the conviction of the Spirit, the misery, the guilt that You heaped upon my soul to reveal this sinful heart and my desperate need of Christ. Thank You, Father, that the gracious Spirit is still doing that. Help us to so be in Your Word and absorb Your Word and love Your Word and study Your Word and be fresh in the truths of the gospel and so committed to the person of Christ, so eager to present Him to needy sinners that we can be Your instruments. Whether or not we consider ourselves gifted evangelists, whether or not we are eloquent, whether or not we are ever in the pulpit, help us to be Your instruments, that the life-giving message of Christ may reach needy people, that we may share that heart concern of the Lord Jesus, who was moved with compassion about the multitudes. Deliver us from being gospelized. Help us to be able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We pray in Jesus' name.